It's our custom to pause a few moments before class begins so that you might utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. You have provided us with so many of these occasions that we now should be making a significant advance within your plan so that we might have invisible historical impact within our generation. However, it is never time to stop or to stand on some preconceived idea that we've made a significant progress in this system you've provided. There's ever room for advance, because the more we learn, the more vistas that we have, and therefore we have constellations yet to understand. Contribute to these this evening through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to go back and just very briefly remind you of these categories of life defined in Scripture. We began this on Tuesday evening last, so I do want to just take a moment with that and then proceed with our study. We noted in paragraph A that there are three categories of life which are timeless. That is eternal life, which is associated, first of all, with God as a part of his essence. Secondly, he imputed this to the angelic creation, and finally to believers only in the human creation. And that eternal life is signified by the fact that angels and believers in the human race possess the same life that God possesses, and he has chosen to impute it to these two creatures of his. And therefore, those who are the elect angels and those who are elect humans spend their eternal life in heaven. There is a forever life. It's taken from Ionos ton Ionon, forever and ever, in Revelation 20:10, and it defines the timeless future for those who spend eternity in the lake of fire. And then finally, there is never-ending life. It makes reference to soul life, but does not distinguish between the believer and the unbeliever. It simply acknowledges the fact that the soul never dies. Where that soul life is experienced, whether it's heaven or the lake of fire, is determined in time. And therefore, never-ending life simply brings out the point that the soul never dies. Now, there are three categories of life associated with mankind in time. First is biological life, sarx, or flesh in Scripture. Biological life is not human life, but is the result of procreation. And if God selects biological life for human life, then you have the second category of soul life, which is imputed at the moment of one's physical birth. Therefore, the never-ending life created by God and imputed immediately to the fetus at physical birth. It is never-ending, but it is called also soul life, because this is what energizes biological life and commences human life. And human life, therefore, is the third category. It is the concept that soul life plus biological life equals human life. And when you have human life at selection, you are physically alive, but you are spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. And if you should respond to the gospel once presented, then you have the fourth category, which is spiritual life. Genethenai anathen. And that, of course, is translated to be born from above, and you will find it in your English translations as being born again. You find it in John 3:7 in our Lord's discussion with Nicodemus. And there he is making reference to the spiritual life that occurs when one believes in Christ for salvation. We then finally noted two categories of life associated with the human race in the eternal future: resurrection life for believers. And there are four categories here for the first resurrection. And I'll have to do this in stages because of the gizmo here. Seems like it's a little dim. But there you can see the first resurrection There are companies that we noted in our translation the other day. I might bring that out to you. That 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 54 is the passage if you want to go through it. And it is in this passage here, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. That entire chapter 15 has to do with resurrection and so on. You find out that there are companies involved. Tagma in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15 is a metaphor for a company, or if you prefer, a battalion. And so there are four resurrections in what is classified as the first resurrection. So they come in four stages, or we have a program. A program indicates a sequence of events that occur regarding a certain given issue. The issue here is resurrection, and the program is first Alpha Company, which is Jesus Christ. This occurred at First Fruits AD 29. The second resurrection and the first resurrection is the rapture of the universal church. That's Bravo Company. That occurs at a point yet future, the rapture of the church. Again, a future resurrection. Number three, Charlie Company or Charlie Battalion, Old Testament and tribulational believers. That occurs again at the second advent. And then finally, there is the Delta Company. And in the 1,000th year of the millennial kingdom, believers of that dispensation will go up. Now, that's the program for the first resurrection. Now, move this up and note the second resurrection, which occurs after human history has been completed. During human history, you have an area called Hades. I was asked about this the other day as to where the lake of fire and where Hades are located. And it's important to remember that Hades is in time. Hades is a title for several areas of detention for souls of both angels, souls of humans, and detention of angels for events that occur in human history. Now, this would take us to what occurred after the creation of the universe all the way down to the destruction of the universe. So Hades occurs in time, and the Bible indicates that it is located in the heart of the earth. It has a number of compartments, and the one that we emphasize is that of torments, where this is the place where the souls of unbelievers are taken at physical death. They have no human spirit, but they do have a soul, and as we've noted, the soul never dies. So if the soul never dies, what happens to the soul of the unbeliever? It goes, at the moment of physical death, to the torments compartment of Hades. And it stays there until human history is over, the universe has been destroyed, and now Hades has been evacuated as a result. So where are these souls now that not only human history but universal history is over? Where do they go? Well, they're taken up to the great white throne. And they're called the dead in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And the dead are unbelievers of human history. They go to the great white throne. They're found wanting with regard to the righteousness of God. They can't measure up to the work of Christ on the cross through their human works. Their human works are negative, and so they suffer the second death, which is incarceration in the lake of fire. Now, note that the great white throne occurs post-human history. So we're in the eternal state here. So they have their soul life, which is never ending, and it appears before the great white throne in an interim body, and that body, therefore, is taken down to the lake of fire, and they, therefore, spend forever and ever there. That's called the second death. Now, we noted these things with regard to this particular category, resurrection life for believers. That was the first resurrection we just noted. And then secondly, there is resurrection life for unbelievers. And from this, we noted some principles, and I will remind you of a few of them that we noted near the end of the second session last Sunday, and then we'll move on with our study. We noted that the soul of every human being has never-ending life, and we just reviewed that on the board. Now, for each individual, the question to resolve is where that life will continue following physical death, eternal life in heaven, or forever life in the lake of fire. Now, if eternal life, then the believer becomes a combatant in the invisible war. He is conscripted into the Lord's army, and placed into basic training in the classroom of Christianity, which is the local church. This is where you must come to arm your soul. And Paul speaks of the armor for the Christian soul in Ephesians chapter 6. And that armor that you wear and the weapons that you use are obviously spiritual concepts, and they must be learned through Bible study. Therefore, the classroom of Christianity is imperative for the believer if he is going to become a good combatant in the invisible war. The local church is the arena for spiritual growth, and all of the other places that these things are going on are not valid. Spiritual growth occurs in the church. Now, let me elaborate. When you have organizations that have someone that goes around teaching, I've just been handed a brochure here in the mail, where some guy is going to come to town, and he's going to teach people how to live the Christian way of life. But everyone is invited. So you have people of every theological stripe who will show up. Now, how do you communicate to an audience like that? Do you know whether you're dealing with believers or not? Do you know the theology of those who have arrived to hear you speak? All different kinds of denominations and maybe even different religions will show up for this. So what kind of spiritual growth and what kind of clear, precise understanding regarding these issues can be gained by attending one of these conferences? All I can tell you is that a person with doctrine could show up and discern whether or not what is being taught is valid. But for the individual with no doctrine, they are going to take face value what is taught without having any means of evaluating or discerning what is going on. They need to become involved in a local church and let the Holy Spirit determine for them whether truth is being taught or not. And a desire for truth will lead that individual to a local congregation in which he can grow in grace under the ministry of a pastor who has the spiritual gift and knowledge of the Word and communicates it effectively. And if he doesn't have a desire for the truth, he will be allowed to go wherever his itching ears take him. And there are a number of things that can happen to a person with itching ears, and one of the things is great legalism that emerges from that, and in other cases, great licentiousness, dependent upon the trends of the person teaching. So the local church is the classroom for Christianity. Find someone under whom you can grow and are convinced is teaching truth. And if you're not satisfied with anything in your area, then you need to learn to use electronic equipment. For the truth is out there and is available through grace and grace alone. And if it's not through grace, that's the first clue that that's not your guy. 14 in our review. It is in this environment, the local church, that the believer's ability to function effectively in the angelic conflict is determined. It is a slug-it-out deal. It is not going to a rah-rah deal for a few days where some guy blows into town. What can you remember 5 weeks after the five-day rah-rah session? I have to review dang near every Bible class because you've forgotten what we did 2 days ago. So you don't remember. You remember snippets, and then you add what you think is theology behind it. Here's one of the problems when people who truly are positive come into a doctrinal church, is they come in with the information they possessed in whatever denomination they attended. And there are many of them, and we have them virtually all represented in this church. And a lot of doctrines were taught in those denominational environments, some of them legitimate, some of them not. Therefore, when you come here, you bring that inventory. And it takes a while to begin to distinguish from what you're being taught from the Scriptures, what is valid and what is not. And sometimes in the growth process, you call on information you learned in a denominational environment as being valid when it is not. You have confused which is right and which is wrong simply because it's in your inventory. And therefore, you've been taught these things, you've learned these things, there are wheel tracks that you have broadened, and therefore their paths of least resistance. And because you're now in a doctrinal environment, you are failing to distinguish what you once knew as to whether it is legitimate or not for application. So spiritual growth has to be a slug-it-out, day-by-day routine that lasts for years before you're able, therefore, to organize your soul's inventory into an efficient machine for living the Christian way of life. So the human life, then, is limited to a certain number of days. So therefore, you have to maximize your time. And in these days, you are going to be challenged to become a good soldier for Christ. To become a good soldier, you have to therefore engage in boot camp, which is what goes on at Bible class. And therefore, the basic training occurs here. And then you will leave through the swinging doors into Cosmos Diabolicus, and there you will be tested. For the world is perfectly capable of offering you tests every day, especially in our current zeitgeist. And you will have the opportunity to apply the things you've learned every time you leave here. You'll be challenged, therefore, through this system to become a good soldier for Christ. And if you make the advance, you will acquire the status of promikos, which is the Greek word for a front ranker in a phalanx. And therefore, there's a double column phalanx in which we advance, and we do this toward the objective of spiritual maturity. Now, resuming point 16. This advance requires a disciplined spiritual life that becomes proficient in the use of the three spiritual skills. You do this so that maximum time is spent under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the spiritual mechanics with which you should be familiar. I put them here simply to remind you, but the training system that we engage in here is to alert you not only to these mechanics, but what is behind the mechanics. And what is behind the mechanics are certain doctrines. Therefore, you have the power options that you must utilize. That's a basic recovery system, really, that puts you back in the program. And then there are spiritual skills that have to be developed so that doctrine becomes number one in your life. And when that occurs, you develop a number of problem-solving devices that really handle every problem in life. Not the way that the human modus operandi or philosophy or these kinds of things would actually recommend. What these things have to do mostly is with grace. Biblical problem-solving devices usually recommend that you do nothing, whereas human problem-solving devices get involved in revenge tactics, vituperation, vilification, revenge motivation, these kinds of things. And once you conquer all of that, you move into the sophisticated spiritual life, which is represented here, and then it has to do with where doctrine supersedes the problems of life. So the advance then requires a disciplined life, and that disciplined life has to do with thought, and the thought has to be based on doctrine. And when you have doctrine flowing in the stream of consciousness, you become skillful in its use. And that is the concept. So 17, this maximizes the production of divine good and minimizes the production of sin, human viewpoint, human good and evil in the life of the believer. You maximize divine good, you minimize human good. 18, now this advance takes time, as I noted a moment ago. And the reason is that spiritual growth takes time. Now, we've been at it here since I've been pastor for almost 20 years, about 19 and a half now. Now, some of you were here before I came here, as many as 9 years possibly, because that's how old the church was. And some of you tell me that you were with the colonel before that. So you've been at it long enough to where some progress should have been made. Sometimes as I sit and study and find out things that I didn't know before, I figure, well, you know, I'm getting nowhere here. So when you study Scripture, things open up and you learn new things. That's called a constellation. So you sit and you study and you come to Bible class and you learn, and finally one day something clicks and it opens up an entire new vista of information that maybe wasn't clicking before, but now that with that one added increment of knowledge, it brings into view several other things that now make perfect sense. So the advance takes time because spiritual growth takes time. Years, therefore, must be spent in Bible class learning the strategies and tactics of the grace plan of God. You do this so that victories can be won in the invisible war. Now, God has strategies and tactics in this plan, and the strategies and tactics are found in your execution of the grace plan of God. There are ways by which you should handle the events of the devil's world. There's a certain strategy that God uses. That strategy can actually be defined by the concept of grace. Grace orientation is very, very important. And when you're dealing with people who are non-grace oriented, that's what you can display to them. Show them grace. It will buffalo them. They will be absolutely amazed by it. Some will try to take advantage of you because of a grace mental attitude, but that's not your job. The justice of God will handle that. Your job is to be grace-oriented, let grace work in your life, and let others benefit from it. If they choose not to, it's not your concern because it's not your job. Strategies and tactics as to how to manage the events of the devil's world. Now, 19, along the way, advances in this plan become a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Lucifer. You are a witness for the prosecution. And God, therefore, expects you to apply His Word to your life, and that often involves people, it involves systems, and it involves organizations. These people and those who are in the systems and the organizations must see a grace-oriented person. They must see a person of integrity and honor. They must see an individual who does not compromise truth. They must see someone who will not tolerate error with regard to integrity and honor, etc. Therefore, you are to stand against the lie and for the truth. And when you do this consistently, people begin to respect that. And if they don't respect it, they will reveal themselves to you. But you are to never compromise the truth. Therefore, you are continuing to be a good witness for the prosecution. Always stand for truth. Always reject the lie. Never allow dishonor in any way to enter into your life, for you must maintain your integrity under pressure. 20. Maximum advance results in invisible historical impact as the believer joins the pivot of mature believers. And when you join the pivot of mature believers, you contribute to sustaining this client nation in history. Now, how big is the pivot? Well, I want to tell you what I've recently learned. There's been a number of columns written of late about the Passion of the Christ. And out of that have spun off other columns that have to do with the religious status quo of client nation America. And therefore, they have written on different subjects regarding the belief system of traditional Christianity and the belief system of denominations and Muslims and all of the rest. And then someone decided to do a survey, one of these polling agencies. Now, they did a poll, and they determined that well over 80% of the people in the United States believe in God. Well, whoopee-doo. Lucifer believes in God. In fact, he's got a better advantage on that than we do. He's been face-to-face with the justice of God, and he's found out the power of it. So he believes in God. And we've got 80-plus people, a percent of the people in this country, who believe in God. So they decided to break it down by belief system. And they've got a category now that they like to put on the those who are Bible-believing, born-again types, which is the phraseologies they use. And we're called evangelicals, okay? So the evangelical community, which goes every way from the holy rollers all the way up to doctrinal believers. So these are evangelicals. So what is the percentage of evangelicals in the country? 8%. Now, among the evangelicals, what's the percentage of those who, A, are believers in Jesus Christ, and then what is the percentage of those who actually are growing in grace and advancing toward Mount Pleroma? I don't know. My guess, 2%. Now, you multiply this, 300 million people in the country, what's 2% of 300 million? I don't know. But it's not very many. That's who's holding the country together. But I think there's a 6 involved, but I'm not sure. 6 million? Just 6 million? That's it? 6 million. Oh, that's not it either. What is it, 60? 6. It's 6 people. I'm making my point. Even if it's 6 million, it's not many people by comparison to 300 million in the country, most of whom believe God exists. So what have you got? You got a real small number of invisible heroes. And they seem to be enough right now. Although it's my personal opinion, we just lost the war on terror. Unless things change dramatically, we've lost the war on terror. I would reference you back to previous studies in Clanking Chains when we studied the Church Committee and what it did in the 1970s under the aegis of Jimmy Carter. Carter got pouting with the intelligence agencies because they were hiring people to go become fish and move them into nations that were problems for us to find out information, report back to the CIA and the FBI and the military intelligence agencies and all of this. And we found out that we were hiring some pretty shady characters to go get this information for us. So the higher than mighty, the prissier, the holier than thou, decided we can't actually hire people with a criminal record to work for the federal government, to go out, to go to the never-to-be-developed countries and the backside of nowhere with heathen bohemian types and find out what they're up to. And instead, we have to hire seminary graduates to go. We have to hire people with no criminal record that are clean as the wind-driven snow, and these people have to go find their way into a culture that they've never been introduced to. Well, what is the end result of that? We have nobody that knows how to go anywhere to find out anything, and ultimately we wound up completely stripped of that ability. Now we're trying to do that again. We're trying to get people who know how to go into the Arab world and to fit in like fish, find out where the bad guys are, and go get them. It's a dirty job. And we have people out there who allowed their dirty job to get photographed. How stupid do you have to get? Every one of them need to be court-martialed and then shot at dawn. They have lost the war on terror because the legalists and the liberals are going to insist we strip again the intelligence gathering agencies, and we're going to be right back where we were under the Church Committee. And if that occurs, if we can't do what it takes to find out where the bad guys are because we have to treat them like they're three-year-olds, then there's no way we can get the information we need. And these people are going to blow us to smithereens. Now, take that as my human viewpoint. But it's a good example of where things have gone in this country because only 2% are able to hold this country together and the rest have lost their minds. Therefore, the rest deserve what is going to happen to them. And we have to stand fast and be ready to put things back together once the smoke clears. And that requires you to know doctrine, so point 21. The believer whose spiritual life is taken to the limit wins a tactical victory in the angelic conflict with compliments of our Lord's strategic victory on the cross. We complement our Lord's strategic victory with our tactical victory. And the tactical victories are those that are fought in the invisible war, not a visible war. No crusading. A lot of people want to go crusade and have petitions and march in places. That's not your job. Your job is to grow in grace. God will take care of that. Jesus Christ controls history. He is going to take care of things. And it may not be the way we like. He always takes care of things. And He may take care of us as a client nation. And if it happens, it's because we deserve it. And therefore, we can stand fast knowing that the Lord is doing His business. And if we're positive and move forward, we will be protected through it all. You have to have that kind of confidence. And even if you're taken out, the reason we noted these things the last few days is so you would have a review of eschatology. What happens to you when you die? There's a great benefit for you when you die. You're absent from the body. You're face-to-face with the Lord. You have an interim body in which functions your eternal life, which you already possess. And think of this, if you will. Those people that you mourned when they died, you will be reunited with them. Reunited. So that'll be a fun part of it. You'll get to see those with whom you've had great rapport, or those that you've loved deeply. You'll see them again. And that's a plus factor. How about those that are left behind? Well, they eventually will join you if they're saved. So you can be positive about that. There's all kinds of things that allow you to think positively about a client nation in decline. We need a catharsis. We need these people flushed out of the system. And the way to do that are the five cycles of discipline. That's how it happens in history. The Lord manages this. He executes this. He makes sure the right people leave and the right people stay. Now, you want to be among those who are the invisible heroes. And that means advancing toward the sophisticated spiritual life. That means gaining tactical victories that are going to complement the Lord's strategic victory on the cross. So, 22, in addition, such a believer is qualified to become an expert witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial. Now, an expert witness is different from just an ordinary witness. How about becoming an expert witness? I want to take you to Black's Law Dictionary, 4th edition, page 688. Now, you've got the system up here, the four spiritual mechanics. Now, listen to the definition of an expert witness, and I want to apply it to this application in our study. One who has skilled experience. You learn the doctrine, you go out into the devil's world, you are confronted with its issues, you resolve them with the Word of God. Therefore, you are an experienced witness. One who has skilled experience or extensive knowledge in his calling. What's your calling? Have you identified your personal sense of destiny? Do you know your spiritual gift? Well, if you haven't determined these things, then I can tell you what your job is. Grow in grace. Do not deviate left or right. Keep your eyes on the objective. These things will become clear in due time. Nevertheless, you are gaining skilled experience and extensive knowledge as you pursue truth in your calling. One possessing, with reference to a particular subject, knowledge not acquired by ordinary persons. One possessing, with reference to a particular subject, the Word of God, knowledge not acquired by ordinary persons. Power option number two. Spiritual skill number two. That's where you acquire that knowledge, specialized knowledge available only to the believer in Jesus Christ. One skilled in any particular profession. Soldier for Christ. One skilled in the particular profession, for example, being a good soldier for Christ. Being possessed of a peculiar knowledge concerning the same. That peculiar knowledge has just been explained as knowledge not acquired by ordinary persons. It's a peculiar knowledge, the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Peculiar knowledge concerning the same, and one who has given the subject in question particular study, practice, and observation. Now, do that, and you will become an expert witness for the prosecution. Point 23. During human life, the believer's spiritual life is placed under maximum testing when, after advancing to spiritual maturity, he is called by the Lord to testify in the appeal trial. To testify. 24. This is called evidence testing. And you see it right here on the chart. You've maxed out. You have climbed Mount Pleroma. You're in spiritual maturity. You're doctrinally invincible. No matter what the devil's world offers, you function under occupation with Christ, and therefore you qualify to be called forward in the courtroom for evidence testing. Now, evidence testing is administered selectively to some mature believers in one of two categories. You may not be asked to come forward. If you're a mature believer, though, you qualify, and you may be asked to come forward in one of two ways. One's relationship with God, or one's relationship with life. Now, all of this is extracted from the study of Job, which we did several years ago. Some of us almost didn't live through that study. But once we decided we couldn't take any more, we just stopped it. I remember I had a friend, Bo Gaylord, and many of you remember him. He's now with the Lord. When we first got into doctrine, he decided he wanted to study demonism. So he rode off to Houston, and they sent out some tapes on demonism. Must have been 20 or 25 of them. And he got up there around 15 or so, and I asked him how the study was going. He told me he quit. I'm not listening to that anymore. I said, well, why? He said, life got too weird. I can't take it. He said, I have a lot of spiritual growth to do before I can take the demonism study. Which is probably true. I mean, Dana's got this place where she does all of the tapes that she sends out and all the visuals that Denise does, and they do all the prep school stuff that goes on here and there, and they have these people come over, and it just hell in a handbasket. All kinds of weirdness goes on. Equipment breaks down, germs, viruses get into the equipment, all of these things. Lights go out, floods occur. Why? Well, you might ask the question, what's Dana been up to? But I think that over the long haul, we would see that Lucifer is trying to keep the information from getting out. So all of these weird things go on. So the point is that when we were studying Job, it was pretty heavy-duty study. I mean, everything was taken away from Job. Everything he owned, wife, children, possessions, flocks, herds, all of it, gone. And then he wound up with a bunch of welts on his body, oozing sores, head to foot. Can't even sit down in that kind of condition. Where are you going to sit? Where are you going to lie? Where are you going to stand? Well, before long, the only thing that you can do is just try and balance yourself on your ear, your elbow, and your ankle. That's about as good as he could do. So we had enough of that, so we quit it. But nevertheless, this concept of evidence testing comes out of the study of Job. And he was challenged in two ways, his relationship with God and his relationship with life. 25. These constitute the two major arguments Lucifer brings before the court in his defense, and for which the Lord calls witnesses forward to testify. So Lucifer is going to use these two arguments before the court. He will use it in his defense, each of them. And then once he does, the Lord will counter and bring forward witnesses. Now, who will the witnesses be? Those who are qualified to be the witnesses. They are the mature believers, pivot members, maximum doctrine. They have categorical invincibility. And as a result, they qualify to be brought forward to testify in one of these two areas. Now, in the acquisition, Luciferian accusation regarding man's relationship with God, evidence testing is summarized by the Colonel in the second edition of Christian Suffering, page 142. He writes that first, this is category number one, Satan argues that men, like angels, will not be able to handle suffering, especially if they consider the suffering unjust. Have you ever had what you believe to be unjust suffering? You're in a circumstance or a situation where you believe that everything regarding your involvement and the playing out of it and the dispensation of penalty or judgment was all unfair. This happens at work a lot. It can happen at school. It can happen on the athletic field. I saw one the other day where the umpires completely blew one. So what do? Pitch a wall-eyed fit? No, you have to understand that the men in blue sometimes will blow the call, and they blew this one. So you just have to simply say that happens, and we have to overcome it by being more concentrating on what we're doing. And that's what you have to do under that circumstance, because grace orientation then becomes the issue. So if you consider the concept of unjust suffering to be a reason to turn your back on God, then you would fail this type of test. The only reason anyone remains faithful to God, Satan charges, is because God blesses him. This was the argument in the book of Job. Job, however, discredited Satan's theory and was entered as evidence in God's case against Satan. Despite a period of failure, Job remained faithful to God, not because God was blessing him, but because of the doctrine he had learned and eventually applied. So he stayed with the Word of God. And there's going to be a time there, under testing, under pressure, under great difficulty of the moment, that you're going to vacillate. And you're going to pop right up, and you're going to orient and adjust, and you're going to use the doctrine, and you're going to resume the advance. And he concludes by saying, as a mature believer, Job possessed the resources to take extreme suffering in stride and to identify his circumstances as suffering for blessing rather than punitive suffering. When you're reared in an environment, a denominational environment, some religion, that tells you that every bad thing that happens to you is because of something you've done. God's getting you for what you did in 1952. And you're never going to get past it. And so when anything goes wrong, if a wheel comes off, there we go again. I just haven't gotten over it. God will never forgive me for this. And they browbeat you. Give more money. Light more candles. Confess more. More mantras. More hand jive. And finally, maybe someday you'll get past this. But we probably are not going to let it happen anytime soon. So the circumstances should be evaluated from your understanding of where you are spiritually. Do you rebound consistently? Do you come to Bible class and continue your growth in grace? If you do these things, then you must understand that you're going to be tested on what you know. And these testings occur outwardly from the devil's world, as well as from what we've been noting recently, from inwardly from the sinful nature. So the sinful nature is going to challenge you, but also the devil's world will do so. And also demon influence will attempt to do this. And when these things occur for a person who is consistently moving forward, he must understand that he's being tested for blessing. He is not suffering because of some evil sin he did way back when he was a teenager or something. And therefore, religion embeds this in the soul and prohibits that individual from really getting past these events to have the tranquility of soul knowing he's been forgiven, and therefore the confidence that he can move forward in a grace system. God is a grace system organizer, and he's provided it for you. He's given you a prototype system in which to function, and it's all based on grace. So this evaluates what could happen to a person who goes through unjust suffering. Obviously, they're not in spiritual maturity if they evaluate it incorrectly. But if you're in spiritual maturity, you know that you have the doctrine, you have occupation with Christ, you're doctrinally invincible, and you're ready to be a witness for the prosecution as an expert witness. Now, 27. In the accusation regarding man's relationship with life, evidence testing is summarized by the Colonel on page 143 of Christian Suffering. Satan's second principal argument is that no one will remain faithful to God if offered sufficient wealth or power. If you got a lot of stuff and it's taken away, or if you're offered a lot of stuff and tempted, therefore, to take the deal. These two things can cause you to turn your back on God. It's the stuff you see that is more important to you than the invisible promises that are coming your way. You have already been imputed escrow blessings in eternity past. They are yours. Your name is on the list. Therefore, you can have the conveyance of these things by simply executing the plan of God, which involves invisible things. Confidence in the invisible. We noted this in our study down in Shreveport. Therefore, when you're offered a great deal of visible and you take that, or you have a great deal of visible and you're threatened with losing it, will that cause you to turn your back on God? That's the test toward life. And the Colonel writes, Satan's second principal argument is that no one will remain faithful to God if offered sufficient wealth or power. In other words, everyone has a price. I once knew a fellow who was very successful in business, and he ran into a bind with a government agency. And therefore, he had, whether knowingly or unknowingly, it doesn't matter, he had violated some law. And that law was going to cause a great fine to come down on his company. And so what he did is he sent out his emissaries from his company to go to the people who ran the certain government bureau to find out how much the guy wanted, to just forget about it. And they said, well, what if he doesn't want to take the deal? And his reply to them was, everybody has their price. Find out what it is and pay it. Well, what would that person be facing when these guys walked in the door? How much money do you want? We'll get it for you. Just cut this deal for us and let it just sort of go away. Just how much do you need? Now think, I've got you paying attention now. Let's dwell on that for a moment. Think about it. Somebody walks into your life and says, whatever it takes, I want you to get this done. Get it done, and we'll walk away, but we'll leave a bag full of money. How much would it take? Come on. Well, you see, that's the test here. That's what Lucifer's going to offer. The people who make it to spiritual maturity, they'll be tested in a certain way such as this. Every man has his price. This argument is a direct defense of Satan's own fall from his office of anointed cherub, the highest ranking status among elect creatures, angelic creatures. The issue, will creature lust for power, fame, wealth, or any other attainment be more powerful than the plan of the Creator? Power, fame, wealth, or any other attainment. Will man choose self-aggrandizement independent of God, or will he execute God's plan and allow God to promote him? This is the evidence test Satan leveled against the humanity of Christ during the incarnation in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And these are the three great temptations that we've been through before in our studies. Now, 28. Of course, the Lord fired doctrine back at him on every occasion. He rejected all of these things. 28. Let me give you one example. He offered him the kingdoms of the world. You remember that one? He took him to a high place, says, I will show you the kingdoms of the world. I will give you all of these if you bow down and worship me. And the Lord said no. Now, the point that needs to come from that is that you cannot give what you do not possess. This is the devil's world. He owns the kingdoms of Cosmos Diabolicus. He had them to give. And he would have been willing to give up his earthly kingdom if he could have cut a deal with the true humanity of Jesus to bow down and worship him. That's the swap. That would have been the deal. Now, what about our Lord? He came to set up his kingdom, didn't he? Why not take it then? Well, and then crawfish on the devil. Well, see, that would have been no integrity. That would have been no integrity at all. He has to go through the plan of God to get it done, which is a grace system, which is a system designed to save the souls of the world. He would have had a kingdom, but no people in the kingdom, because they all would have died in their sins. So the Lord, therefore, had to stay with the plan. And although he could have had the entire world, it would have been a world without anyone in it to rule. For he would have therefore abandoned the plan of salvation. So point 28. In addition to the privilege of offering testimony on behalf of the prosecution, the mature believer acquires the conveyance of escrow blessings in time, which will be converted to escrow blessings in eternity. And we've examined this fairly recently so that you would know that you're not to throw away those things which you have been promised. You're to continue to move forward in the advance. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 10, approximately verses 35 and 36. Along in there, we noted them. And when you are promised these things simply by arriving at spiritual maturity, then that is a motivation for the advance. And further, knowledge of eschatology gives you increased motivation for compliance to the plan of God, because then you're given concepts of what you would have in the eternal state when the escrow is conveyed there. Consequently, point 29, when the believer dies, he is provided an interim body that will be sustained by eternal life until the moment of the rapture. I repeat, when the believer dies, he is provided an interim body that will be sustained by eternal life until the moment of the rapture. Point 30. Once the rapture occurs, every believer will receive his resurrection body, but the mature believer will have his decorated with the investitures, appurtenances, and accoutrements which describe the Nike awards, one's escrow blessings in eternity. These are the things that are going to honor the mature believer. Now, at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, this occurs between the rapture of the church and the second advent. We're taken up in resurrection body, and the first order of business are the Nike awards. And there will be a great ceremony there. It will be the royal award ceremony for the royal family. And everyone will come forward, and they'll come to the arena there before the Bema, the evaluation tribunal. And each person will have his life evaluated with regard to his works that he has accomplished as a believer under the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated and guided by doctrine. There are many, many believers in the world who never understand the spiritual life, let alone grow in grace. They will have a resurrection body, but there will be none of these investments, appurtenances, or accoutrements. Point 31. In the eternal state, the winner believer will possess eternal life in a resurrection body, just like all other believers of the church age. The resurrection body of every believer will be just like that of Christ. And we know that in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. So we are guaranteed a resurrection body. Eternal life guarantees that. Have you thought of that? Eternal life means you have the life of God, and it can function outside time and space. Therefore, when you die, your soul and human spirit escape the body and move into the eternal state. Now, how does it exist there? There must be a body for the soul and spirit to have mobility. Therefore, we conclude from Scripture there will be an interim body, awaiting that of the rapture. And when the rapture occurs, you will have a permanent resurrection human body, just like Christ currently has. And with that, eternal life will carry you forever and ever into the eternal future. And that is a great promise. When you understand you have eternal life, then you have confidence you have a body to go with it. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, as we've noted. And therefore, there will be subsequent resurrections in the first resurrection. And the one that interests us is Bravo Company, the second of the group of four. And that is the rapture of the church. Therefore, we will have a resurrection body like all other believers of the church age. But 32, for the winner believer, his resurrection body will be decorated with certain accoutrements, meaning ribbons, medals, titles. He will be invested with authority. These are symbols of office that carry with it authority assigned in a plenipotentiary manner, and also possess certain appurtenances, which has to do with rights and privileges. Now, 33. The 13 paragraphs of the Nike Awards may be categorized in six categories. Number one, and by the way, this comes from our examination of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, our study of the Nike Awards. By the way, the word Nike comes from the Greek word Nike. That's N-I-K-E. That's an Ada, sounds like an A in English. The Nike Awards, and Nike means victory. And those who win victories are winners. And so we refer to that as a winner believer in the angelic conflict. You have won in the invisible war. You have been on a part of the winning side. You've been a front ranker, a promikos. And therefore, we develop these concepts of Nike Awards, awards for winners at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. And that's the ton nakonti concept in Revelation 2 and 3, where the Lord looks at a certain church and talks to the winners there and says, ton nakonti, to the winner I will give, thus and so. And these are the paragraphs of the Nike Awards. Now, they're broken down in six categories. Category 1 is clothing, things you wear. There will be the crown of life, the uniform of glory. Those without these awards do not have a uniform for their resurrection body. And that's how I get around to telling you, if you don't grow in grace and you don't acquire these rewards, you will spend eternity naked. You won't have a crown of life. You will not have a uniform of glory. Secondly, is insignia of office. There will be the awarding of the most noble order, the Morning Star, and the grant of a coat of arms. These are insignia of office. Thirdly, is you will have an office in which you will function, namely, rulership over a nation in the millennial kingdom. There will be united nations in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. He will be the Secretary General. Kofi Annan will be fired summarily, or anybody else that holds that office. And the Lord will rule the entire earth. He will be a benevolent dictator. And by dictator, I mean this. He is the law. And by benevolent, I mean he will function under righteousness, grace, and justice. He has absolute unconditional love for everyone who's gathered in his kingdom. But he knows all the facts, being omnipresent. He's got all the facts, being omniscient. He has got all the power to execute proper justice, being omnipotent. He has veracity. He has immutability. He is all of these things, and he runs the show. He is a one-man government, and he has a cabinet, and he has a system of government to take care of details that he delegates down, one of which is a Nike award. You, if you make it to the high ground, will have your own nation to govern. Good luck. Now, I wouldn't want that job now, but in the millennial kingdom, that'd be a pretty good job. Number four is rank. There will be a new name of aristocracy assigned to the winner. Five is privilege. Access to the tree of life is a privilege. Presentation at court is privilege. Sitting with Christ on his throne, a privilege. Finally is honor. Some of the Nikes have to do with honoring the winner believer. There will be the honors of membership in the Paradise Club, inscription of a new title, his new title assigned, into the Book of Life, his achievements sculpted on a stela in the temple, and entree into the New Jerusalem. Now, those are 13 separated out into six categories. Now, 34. These awards will become operational during three different periods. Number one, at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. Eight become operational immediately at the Evaluation Tribunal as they are awarded. The Crown of Life, the new name of aristocracy, the Most Noble Order of the Morning Star, the Uniform of Glory, his new title written into the Book of Life, presentation at court, achievements sculpted on a stela in the temple, and a coat of arms. In the millennial kingdom, the application of the winner's new status of chivalry and execution of his royal authority will occur in the millennial reign of Christ. Two categories. One, he will have the authority to rule a Gentile nation. A Gentile nation. And then, secondly, membership in the General Assembly of the Millennial United Nations as part of the Lord's Cabinet. Third category, those that will become effective in the New Jerusalem. Certain privileges and honors, which are unique to the Eternal State, will become operational in the New Jerusalem. First of all, the privilege to eat from the Tree of Life. Secondly, the honor of holding eternal membership in the Paradise Club of God. Three, the honor of guaranteed access to the New Jerusalem. And four, membership in the General Assembly of the New Earth's United Nations as part of the Lord's Cabinet. Now, this amazing fact is all, the amazing fact from all of this is that these blessings have already been imputed to the church age believer in eternity past and will be conveyed when each believer reaches spiritual maturity. And we don't have time to note the reference, but that's where we will begin on Sunday morning, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us the opportunity to note these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be motivation and encouragement for our compliance with your plan and our progress forward within it. We thank you for the opportunity to become good soldiers for Christ, and that through the motivation of studies such as this, which reveal to us our eternal future and our obligations here, that we might arrive at Mount Pleroma. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.